This morning we're going to be thinking creatively about a very sensitive subject. Where was God? Three-word question with profound implications for disciples of Jesus. Where was God? Where was God when 21 Coptic Christians were transported to Libya and there stood on the sand with the ISIS terrorist behind them to behead them? Where was God? Where was God in April of 2015 when a 7.8 earthquake? And can we just bring up that one slide and take the smaller one down if we can? Okay. Oh, good. I'm seeing it back here. Thank you. Where was he? 7.8 magnitude. Can you imagine? Hit Nepal. 500,000 homes devastated. 8,000 human beings killed. Over 1 million children in deep distress and danger of cholera and other waterborne diseases. Where in the world was God when this happened? Well, that was April. Let's go to Paris next. November. Where was God when the Islamic terrorist, three different attacks, left 130 Parisians or visitors to their capital dead, gone? Where was he? Then come a little closer to our nation. Where was God on Wednesday, December 2nd, when Syed Farouk, Tashteen Malik, killed 14 people? Can you imagine having a Christmas celebration? Where was he? The New York Daily News ran this as a headline. Well, God isn't fixing this. Where was God? Well, let's bring it down to a personal level. Where was God this past year in your family or your extended family? When you really needed help physically, materially, maybe you needed a job. Maybe you needed a friend, and when you prayed, all you heard was stony silence back. You heard nothing. Where was God in the midst of this misery? Well, throughout recorded history, I've proposed to you the questions that people ask, Christian and non-Christian. And it's based on this proposal. If God is almighty and good and just, how in the world could he allow this stuff to happen in our world and in my personal life? Now, the construction of that question leads to only three conclusions. Number one, God is not almighty. Number two, God is not good and just. And number three, there's a real distinct possibility that people are innocent. Now that's how we Occidentals Think about it. We're Westerners. We're Occidentals. We frame it in those terms. But when you get inside the Bible, remember you're diving into an ancient world of Orientals, Near Eastern Orientals, but they think of life differently. They have a different paradigm of looking at life and God and thinking. The ancient Jews would never, ever, ever deny that God is almighty. Number two, that he is good. And number three, that human beings are basically innocent. No, they would say human beings are impure in the sight of God. They think so differently than we do. But let's leave that right there. And you begin to cogitate, struggle with that. But let's move on to opening up maybe a whole new vista of understanding on where was God in these tragedies? Or more applicable, where is God right now in my life? Leslie Weatherhead has written a marvelous little book called The Will of God, in which he enunciates that God does not have just one will. He has a tripartite will. So important, beloved, to know this, because if you don't, you will be forced into a corner by non-believers, by skeptics, by atheists, who will say, yeah, look what your God does with his one will. He allows this to happen, that tragedy to occur. How can you serve him? Well, we're going to learn today that God does not work on just one will. There is a tripartite will to his great being and the counsels of his being. Let's look at the first one. First, God has an ultimate will. And in the counsels of God's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there are certain things that are set that will never, hear me, never, ever be derailed, detoured, destroyed by Satan, by demonic beings, or by human beings. Nothing will ever deter God's ultimate will from occurring. Let's put up a scripture. Here's a perfect example. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left to be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, you and the Trinity Church of the Nazarene, encourage one another with this fact. Amen? We can encourage one another this morning. This is his ultimate will. Nothing will ever, ever abrogate or change that. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We should rejoice in that. Yes, let's rejoice in that one. His ultimate will. But God has an intentional will. God has great intentions for human beings. I'm going to show you a perfect example from Scripture. Let's put up the Scripture. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. That's applicable to some of you in this worship service who have never entered into a deep, abiding relationship with Jesus. He's patient with you. He doesn't want you to perish. He wants all people to come into repentance and then come into a lifetime of commitment to him. This is in his intentional will. You go to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. We even learn that this happened before the creation of the universe. God, in the counsel of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, planned it. that when these human beings rebel and sin and disgrace themselves, we will send Jesus to redeem them. He does not want one person. That's his intentional will. But you say, okay, Pastor Herb, that's his intentional will, but when I look around at my friends at work, when Darren goes to Borg Warner and looks at his friends, I bet not every single Christian, or every single person that he works with is a Christian. Would that be correct? They're not all Christians. How about at your high school, your college, the place of, well, how about your extended family? Is everyone in your extended family a believer in Jesus? No. Well, yet you just tell me this is his intentional will. Well, listen, his intentional will can be negatively impacted by man's sin, rebellion, frailty, ignorance. These are the things that impact his intentional will. So what does God do? Give up on us? No, no, no. He slips down to the third one, his circumstantial will. He's got a circumstantial will that he works with. And let's have a scripture for that one. Here's Paul. He's writing to the disciples in Thessalonica. And he's saying to them, but brothers, sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time, oh, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we really wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again. But Satan blocked our way. Ladies and gentlemen, it's time that we grow up and have a mature thinking about this world, and that while God is ultimately in control, the god of this world, Satan, small g, is in control of this world. He's on a leash. God Almighty allows him to only go so far, and then he yanks it back. But let's grow up in our theology and understand that a lot of what happens on this earth is not God's intentional will. So he has to move down to his circumstantial will. God's intentional will was for his great apostle, Paul, to be in Thessalonica. Satan fought against it until it couldn't happen. So guess what God does? He slips down to his circumstantial will and says, Paul, under my inspiration, I want you to write a letter to the Thessalonians so they can read it, and Herb Ireland and Paul and the rest of you dear people can read it too. Think of what he just did. God outsmarted Satan by 1,000 times by saying, okay, you can't go in person, but you can write a letter so that Larry can read it in 2016. Amen. Hallelujah. You understand what he does? He slips down to this circumstantial will. I'm pastoring in Vacaville, California. Wanda Kiger is a precious disciple of Jesus. She has a little golden hair girl, beautiful golden locks. One morning, the little girl went out of the house without mommy knowing about it and unfortunately ran into the next yard. The garage door came up. The man's going to go to work. She walks across the driveway. She's very short. He doesn't see her, and he crushes the life out of the little girl. She's dead. Now, what do you do with that? Would you say, oh, well, that's God's ultimate will, that little girl die? Or do we say, well, that must have been God's intentional will that she be crushed to death under the tires? No. No, we understand these tragedies by saying, well, then God, listen to the verbiage, must have allowed it in his circumstantial will. There's a lot of difference between his willing intentionally to do something and him allowing something to happen. How? Because of man's frailty, stupidity, whatever you want to call it, ignorance. That dear man will live with that forever, that he ran over an innocent little girl. Get our theology right. Become mature in your thinking, or else skeptics, unbelievers, atheists will pin you to the wall and say, if that's the kind of God you serve, I don't want anything to do with him. You have no recourse if you don't know this kind of thing. It wasn't long ago when I was creating this message that I heard Pastor Erwin Lutzer of the famous Moody Church say this word. Sometimes faith in God works, and sometimes faith in God does not work. And we're going to go right to the scripture and flesh this out, but I want you to hear it again. Sometimes faith in God really works. And sometimes faith in God just does not work. It comes up with a big zero. And again, if we're going to be honest, discriminating disciples of Jesus, we've got to accept this. Well, let's look at how faith in God sometimes works. Let's put up the first one. Here is Peter. He's arrested by King Herod Agrippa I. Thrown in prison, and Agrippa is going to please the Jews by cutting off his head. And look what the scripture says. When he saw that this met with the approval among the Jews, King Agrippa I proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads, think of this, of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. Next slide. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. This is just like God, how he works. The night before, the 12th hour, do you connect with that? Right when you really are going to go under. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. Sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. Quick, get up, he said. And the chains fell off of Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, put on your clothes and sandals. And Peter did so. Oh, wrap your cloak around you and follow me, the angel told them. Peter followed him out of the prison. But he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, wow, wow, now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen. Isn't that a story? Sometimes faith in God really works. Here's another one. We're going to go to the great hero of faith chapter in Hebrews chapter 11. And what more shall I say? I just don't have the time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith, look at this, conquered kingdoms, they administered justice, gained what was promised, they shut the mouths of lions. Remember that? Who shut the mouths of lions? What was his name that was thrown in the lion's den? Come on, talk to me. Hope you know that. Daniel quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women, oh my, look at this, received back their dead. What? Yeah, those people were dead. They were raised to life again. Now we'll stop right there. Sometimes faith in God really works. Amen. Now again, to be mature, intelligent, discriminating disciples of Jesus, we must admit, sometimes faith in God just doesn't work. Take you right back to Acts chapter 12. Before we read about Peter, let's bring up the scripture about James. This is James, the brother of Jesus. It was this time that King Herod Agrippa I arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. What? Yeah. He's one of the 12 apostles, just like Peter was. Didn't work out very good for James, did it? But over here, here's Peter. It works out. How do we wrestle with this? Well, the great prophet Isaiah said, God, of course, had him write this, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than yours, and my ways higher than your ways. You just don't understand me, but I'm doing something here. James, beheaded. Peter walks free. All right, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 11. We saw about those wonderful heroes that their faith worked. How about this one? There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers, flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. Some were even sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The world was not even worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living, hiding out in caves and in holes in the ground. Next. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together we would, together with us, would they be made perfect. Didn't work out very good for them, did it? Ladies and gentlemen, the reason I bank my life on this book is because it doesn't sugarcoat what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Are you understanding me? It tells truth the way it really is. And that is, sometimes you will have prayed and God really opened the door and did something marvelous. Other times you will have prayed and nothing. Your relative, your loved one died of cancer. You lost your job. Whatever it is, people in Nepal are killed. The wonderful thing about the Bible, it tells the truth about life and doesn't say, oh, just become a disciple of Jesus and everything will be great. Hogwash. Well, what do we do then? Well, that's it. Bring that slide back up, please. There's what we do. True faith is the ability to accept whatever God gives to me. That's where the rubber really hits the road, the old colloquial expression. True faith means that come what may, I am committed to Jesus and I'm going to hang on for dear life so that in the end I spend eternity with Him. That's what it means. I'm going to accept whatever God gives me. And sometimes, I'll be honest myself, it feels like a big blow to the stomach. Knocks my breath out. Very painful. Not very happy. Just ask Carolyn. I'm not a very joyful disciple. Anyone else want to give an honest confession? We have a perfect example of this in the Bible. Nebuchadnezzar is the emperor of the Babylonian Empire, present-day Iraq, and more. Build an image for our people to worship. I want it 90 feet tall. I don't know, probably reach to the ceiling in here. I want it 9 feet wide. They build it. Massive image. He calls for the orchestras to come in and play, and he says, at a certain point, I want everyone to bow down and worship this image. Guess what? Everybody bows down, but 1, 2, 3 Jewish men who are committed to Yahweh. They're committed to the Lord God Almighty of the Bible. They're committed. They stand. They're not going to bow down. He said, all right, you suckers, I'll throw you in the fiery furnace. Is that okay? That's how he felt. He was angry. Just read the scripture. I'll throw you in the fiery furnace. Now, I want you to notice their response. Let's put up the scripture. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, King, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, then God will... The God who we serve is able to deliver us from it. And He will deliver us from your majesty's hand. Here's the key verse, 18. But even if He does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. What a marvelous hand. Notice how respectful they are. Your majesty, your majesty. They're not disrespectful, but they're coming out and putting their life on the line. I think God's going to really deliver us. But if He doesn't, we're going to hold steady to God Almighty while you burn us up alive in the fire. Young people, this is what I'm asking of you, you teenagers. You're going to go back to high school, college. You adults, back to the work world here real soon. Herb, right back into my ministries. Do we have this kind of faith? That no matter what happens, we're going to hold on to God, whether it turns out really good or really bad, we're going to hold on for dear life and go right into eternity with Him. That's my prayer for you. But this simple message will expand your thinking about God Almighty and how He works in this world. And finally, will give some steel in your heart and in my heart to hold on for dear life until we live for eternity with Him. We're going to have our singers come up and they're going to lead us in a wonderful closing song that I believe is apropos for this morning.